Good morning. Let's pray together that God would help us. Please hold that passage open in front of you and we'll ask God's help. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is light to our path. We pray that the words which you have recorded in these Psalms would be light for us and that you would help us to walk in the path of light and joy. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As Gav has mentioned, we're in the middle of a short topical series, which are not always the easiest sermons to prepare or to proclaim. We're considering some of the struggles which we face in the Christian life, and last Sunday we began the series by thinking about when bad news comes, and last Sunday night we thought about faith getting stale. And then this morning we're thinking about sadness rising, and in the evening tonight we're thinking about temptation getting stronger. Obviously on the subject of sadness there is a very wide spectrum of experience. At its worst, sadness can be a very desperate and terrible thing. I understand that there are 3 million in Australia who have depression or anxiety. That's 1 in 7 people in this country. It means that if we were to take the names of the roll of the church at St. Thomas's across the 3 congregations, there would perhaps be 100 people among St. Thomas's who are experiencing depression or anxiety. 3,000 in Australia commit suicide each year at the moment. 75% of those are men. And Christians, of course, are not immune from depression any more than we are immune from infection. And we should not be at all embarrassed or feel guilty about experiencing depression any more than we would feel embarrassed or guilty about experiencing some infected cold or something like that. And we should take advantage of the medication that is available, God-given medication, and also seek professional help where it is needed. But some sadness, of course, is circumstantial. It's just obvious. It's plain if you've lost a loved one. Why would you not be sad? If you are sick and in pain, why would you not experience some sadness? If you're discouraged or there are family troubles, there's a relational breakdown of some kind, or you've had a big disappointment, or you're basically looking at bad news, like the television on a regular basis, it's easy, isn't it, in the face of this to be sad. And who would not feel sad? But there's also simple everyday sadness. The moods that just go up and down and up and down and in the end basically have to right themselves or regulate themselves. There's been a great lift and then there'll probably be a subsequent coming down. And I'm encouraged to see that Jesus in the scriptures was called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Because he lived in the same world that we live in. And yet this did not mean that he was sinful or even weak. Now, the Bible says so much about sadness. I was reminding a group last week that you could preach a very good series of sermons called The Suicidal Saints. Because there's a number of people in the scriptures who basically ask to have their life taken. Moses does. Job does. Jonah does, Jeremiah does, and there may be others as well. But which scripture are we going to take, since there is so much about sadness in the Bible, and there is, of course, so much in church history to do with sadness? Some of the great men of God and the great women of God have been people of great sadness. I think of Luther, for example, and the depression and the discouragement that he faced. The time that his wife came in dressed up as if she was going to a funeral. And he asked her whose funeral it was. And she said, it's God's funeral. And he said, you know, what are you talking about? And she said, well, you're acting like God is dead. And he suddenly rose up in a great rage and said, you know, don't be foolish. How can God possibly die? He's the King of Kings and he's completely omniscient and omnipotent. And she brought him in her wisdom out of his depression. And then I think of Spurgeon, the great preacher Spurgeon, who's written a chapter in one of his books. And he says, as soon fight with the mist as you would fight with causeless depression. Causeless depression. He said, only the hand of God can move the bolt that locks the door of this great sadness, this great despondency that he himself felt. And in this congregation, I imagine we could hear from each one of us causes for real sadness this morning. Now, the passage which I've chosen is Psalm 42 and 43, which is on page 556. And you'll see the writer, as we heard, describes himself as experiencing tears. His soul is downcast. He says this four times in the two Psalms. He has inward grief. He has outward enemies. He feels as though waves of trouble are coming over him. And his response to himself is to keep hoping in God. In other words, he doesn't have a simple 5-second remedy. And I'm so thankful this morning that my job is not to preach a sermon that takes you immediately out of your sadness. I would completely give up if my job was to come along this morning and preach so that every sad person was suddenly happy. It's just impossible, as I hope to explain. So let's think about the experience of sadness, which affects everybody. Of course, there'll be some in the congregation this morning who are a lot more sort of robust and up type of people, hardly ever get sad. And then you've got others in the congregation, of course, who are a lot more tender and melancholic by temperament, and feel this grief a lot. And you'll discover as you read these two psalms that even though the psalmist is desperate, he keeps doing two wonderful things. He talks to God and he preaches to himself. And this is unique to the Christian today, that we can speak to God and get through to him because of Jesus, and that we can bring his word to our mind and heart, which actually is a rock and a light for a difficult time, when the world around us can only bring sentiment and hopeful thoughts. But to be able to speak to God and preach to self is a very wonderful privilege and experience. So first of all, the experience of sadness. Chapter 42, you see the psalmist begins by feeling cut off from God. He says, as the deer pants or gasps for water, you picture the animal in the David Attenborough documentary, dragging itself through the desert, no water for days, and this man is thirsting for God. He's thirsting for God because he says in the first few verses, he's cut off from the people of God. He feels cut off from the temple of God. He feels cut off from God himself. And before you say something like this, well, this is not my problem. My sadness is much more difficult. My experience is much more dreadful. I do want to remind you that many of you here this morning know the deep unhappiness of spiritual darkness and spiritual deadness in the Christian life, when the relationship with God, and it is the most important relationship of all, becomes impossibly difficult and everything else is out of sync, like a train just slightly off its tracks. And some of you, like the writer, may be feeling alone and you may be feeling overwhelmed, as he is, waves washing over me, chapter 42, verse 7. Or maybe you're in trouble from hostile enemies, as he says in chapter 43, verse 2. Well, we don't know why he is unable to join the procession. We don't know if he's sick. We don't know if he's in hiding. But he's not able to go up as normal to the temple. In fact, he's not able to lead the procession. And so he feels deserted. And men are rubbing it in. Verse 3. Where's your God? Where's your God? Comes up a number of times in the psalm. Now, before we look at the response and the way he comforts himself three times very practically, I want you to notice that what is so obvious in the psalm, and I hope this will be a help to you this morning, is that if you live in the real world, there will be sad experiences. It is absolutely normal to get sad. And we must completely reject the nonsense of the message around us, which is that we are meant to be happy all the time. And sometimes this comes into the church in a most unhelpful way, as if we're meant to be having some kind of rapturous experience all the time in the Christian life. The fact of the matter is, read the epistles, read the book of Acts, read 2 Corinthians, read the Gospels, and you'll discover that sadness is a very normal part of this world. And when sadness comes to us, not only does it fit our circumstances so often, but it is so helpful and so useful. We can actually say, this is what's happened to me. This is why I'm sad. I'm cut off, says the psalmist. This is why the tears. Now, the world, of course, communicates to us that, you know, we ought to be living on a happy level. That's our right. That's how things should be. And think of the strategies that the world puts in place in order to make sure that we never get sad, but only laugh. You think of all the comedy that is around. Some of it, of course, may be a great antidote to the doom and the gloom. Some of it may even be very appropriate and helpful comedy. But if you think that through comedy you can have sort of permanent escape, it's going to fail you, isn't it? As indeed the filling up the glass, again and again, fill up the glass, fill up the glass, fill up the glass, as if I've got to drown my sadness. It's going to fail you in the end. Or the pressure to travel and be always ecstatic and entertained. Or the pressure to have a perfect home, or perfect teeth, or perfect skin, or perfect family. The sad midlife crisis. You know, the person who hits 50 and suddenly they're on some kind of relentless fitness campaign. Just, it's going to fail you. It's going to fail you. The utopian dream. One writer has said that Western life has eradicated so much of suffering, we've become intolerant of any suffering. It's as if suffering is now wrong or obscene. We deserve better than to suffer. But sadness is normal. Not only is sadness normal, sadness is very useful. You should be thankful, if it doesn't sound too ridiculous, that occasionally the mood of sadness comes into your life as a way of causing you to think through things more carefully and more profoundly. You see, in the psalm, it stirs the writer up to pursue the most important relationship of all, which is his relationship with God. And so often sadness does this. We just have the removal of this breezy, easy life, and suddenly it wakes us up to something much more important. Someone said to a great singer once, a great opera singer, "Who taught you to sing like that?" And she replied, "God sent me sorrow." Or I read a little poem which goes like this. "I walked a mile with pleasure, she chatted all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and not a word said she, but oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me." Sorrow and sadness is a great gift from God. I'm not talking about that crushing, desperate, suicidal sorrow. I'm talking about that normal, everyday sadness, the moods that come to us. It's very useful. It's very instructive. It forces us to think more deeply. It forces us to pursue better answers. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, "We despaired of life. We felt the sentence of death, but he who comforts us in our troubles enables us to comfort others in their troubles." And how true is that? The person who's been through deep water helps the person going through deep water. But remove all the difficulties. Earn hundreds of thousands of dollars, and it's quite possible that spiritual degeneration will set in, maybe unnoticeably, and spiritual usefulness will disappear. That's the danger, isn't it? It's normal, it's useful, and it's temporary. In a very real sense, sadness is temporary. The mood may change in a minute. The sense of fellowship with God may be restored before the service is over. Or in an ultimate sense, the day with no tears is coming. That's why three times in these two psalms, the writer says, "Why are you so downcast, O my soul?" He's not criticizing himself. He's asking the question, what is this? Why so disturbed? And then he says, put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him. I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. You see that in verse 5, verse 11, and then over in Psalm 43, verse 5. Three times he addresses himself. It's as if he takes himself in hand and speaks to himself. It's as if he addresses himself. He's sitting in his chair at home and he says, oh, my soul, let's be logical. Why are you downcast? Why are you disturbed? Well, there may be very good reasons. You've been cut off from the fellowship. It's perfectly appropriate for there to be some sadness. Don't beat yourself up unnecessarily. If you feel that you're cut off from God, however, you need to think very carefully about that. You need to go back and work out, am I in covenant relationship with God? Or do I just know about him from a distance? Do I know about him or do I know him? And the psalmist, of course, is able to say that he knows him. My Saviour, my God. And he might say to himself that this suffering that you're feeling, this sadness, is normal, it's useful, and it's temporary. And then, taking again himself in hand, he says, well, my soul, let's be smart about this. Let's not be stupid. Put your hope in God. Don't add, at a time of sadness, a piece of stupidity and run away from him. Look to the one, the psalmist is saying, who loves you. Verse 5, he's your Saviour. Look to the one who runs everything. Verse 5, he's your God. Look to him. Now, if you're like me, there come times where you're sad and you think, well, there's no point in going to God. I'll go in another direction. That's just a mistake. It's just a dead end. C.S. Lewis said in one of his letters, we're so perverse we'll turn to anything but him at times. But in the end, who else is there? So this is what C.S. Lewis says. Begin practicing on earth to turn to him. And how good of him to force us to turn to him when our feelings are elsewhere. So be logical. Be smart. And then again, taking himself in hand, the psalmist says to himself, to his soul, my soul, be patient. I will yet praise him. Three times. It may be today. It may be soon. And it certainly will be the final reality. I was talking with a lady this week and she was telling me that her two parents have both been in the absolute pits of depression. Almost immovably depressed. No feelings, no joy, no communication, no happiness, no ministry, and yet they've both been in ministry. The fact of the matter is that they are safe and secure. The feelings are nowhere. But the feelings have come back for her, and she is now feeling and rejoicing in all the facts, but not for him. But it would be appropriate, wouldn't it, at any time to read these verses to those people and say to them, put your hope in God, your Saviour, your God. You will yet praise him. You will. You will. That's the experience of sadness. And again, I'm talking about a general sadness. I'm not talking about something that may be chemical and physiological that needs professional help. And I'm certainly not pretending to give to you some quick fix as though circumstances which are very real can just change in a moment. Let's think about the prayers. There are two prayers. In fact, these two psalms have got some sections. And if you just look with me across the two psalms, the first section, which is verses 1 to 4, is this sense of separation. And then there is the refrain in verse 5. Why are you downcast? Put your hope in God. The second section, which is sort of 6 to 10, is feeling forgotten. And then comes the refrain in verse 11. Why are you downcast? Put your hope in God. The third section, chapter 43, Psalm 43, verses 1 to 4, is feeling rejected. And then comes the refrain, verse 5, why downcast? Put your hope in God. A sense of separation, a sense of being forgotten, a sense of being rejected. It's as if there is a spiraling down. And I think that explains why the psalm is so all over the place. You know, you may have noticed as you were hearing it read to us this morning, there's a verse that's up, there's a verse that's down, there's a verse that's hopeful, there's a verse that's hopeless. There's a spiraling. And so the psalmist has got two basic prayers. The first is, why have you forgotten me? Verse 9. And the second is, why have you rejected me? Psalm 43, verse 2. These are not accusations against God. The psalmist is not forgetting that God is God. Have you heard this? People say every now and again, you know, just talk to God and say exactly what you want. That's a big mistake. We can tell God exactly how we're feeling with reverence. We can say to him, we're so angry. I am so tempted. I am so desperate. We can say things to God, but it's reverent. It's not insulting. And the psalmist is not accusing God. He's not forgetting that God is God. But he's making an appeal. He's not a robot who just says, please and thank you, please and thank you, sorry, please and thank you. He actually is able to say honest things to God, but they're reverent. And he's got two questions. Why have you forgotten me? Why have you rejected me? And the great secret of this is that, and listen carefully to this, this may be the most important thing to take away from this particular morning subject, is that he asks God what he doesn't know the answers to, and he preaches to himself what he does know the answers to. He says, this is what I'm feeling, and you're the one I'm trusting. And this is what I'm feeling, and you're the one that I'm trusting. Why would I be forgotten, God? I'll put my hope in you. Why would I be rejected, God? I'll put my hope in you. And this combination, I think, of honest prayer and Bible foundation is a very, very wise piece of honesty and security. So the first is, why have you forgotten me? 42 verse 9. And this is a feeling. Of course God hasn't forgotten him. We forget him. He does not forget us. In fact, the older we get, the more forgetful we get. A week ago, I lined up two meetings with students at Moore College. I had lunch with one. And then before I could pay the bill, my daughter turned up. So I said, well, put her meal on my bill. And then I met with the second student for coffee. And when I'd finished having coffee with him, I walked out completely forgetting to pay for everything. So the poor guy I'd had coffee with suddenly pay the bill for sort of $75 for three meals, two coffees. He has no money at all. I told him it would turn out to be a very good illustration in a sermon sometime for him and maybe for me as well. But that's our problem, isn't it? We forget. God does not forget. The writer says in verse 6 of Psalm 42, I remember you, O God. Why have you forgotten me? But the reality is that the psalmist is forgetting God's faithfulness, God who does not forget him. So God doesn't forget his people. You remember that verse in Isaiah where the prophet says, can a mother nursing a baby forget the baby? Isaiah 49 verse 15. And the answer is, unbelievably, she might. But I will not forget you, says the Lord. Take the best relationship, the closest, the most caring relationship you can think of, mother to baby. Yes, that may fail. But I will not forget you, says the Lord. The covenant that God has made with us through the death of Jesus means that we may forget the significance, but he will not forget the significance. It brings the crucial help that we need, that covenant. It brings the removal of danger and the arrival of security. And he will not forget the covenant, and he will not forget his covenant people, and he will not forget what his covenant people are going through. And therefore we put our hope in him. And then the second question, why have you rejected me? Chapter 43, verse 2. This is a more painful question, not just feeling separated, not just feeling forgotten, but feeling actually rejected by God. And the psalmist says, God, shouldn't you be my stronghold? Am I not meant to be protected? Am I not meant to be safe? And here I am, I've got all these enemies around me. But friends, having enemies around you doesn't mean that you're not safe. Having God's faithfulness means that those enemies will ultimately not succeed. Of course, God has not rejected his people. It's impossible for God to reject his covenant people. And the psalmist very wisely, chapter 43, verse 3, asks that God would give him light and truth. But he's let God know his feelings. I'm feeling rejected. I'm asking you for some help here. I'm feeling rejected. Please give me some light and some truth and bring me back into that close fellowship that I actually have with you, that I might sense that I have it as well. And that's why he says, put your hope in God. Now, we are on this side of Good Friday and Easter. We've got even more reason to answer the accusation that we've been rejected with a lot more force. Especially when we remember the gospel. We need the gospel every day. You don't just get the gospel the day you become a Christian and then leave it behind. Or hope that one day you'll get to share it with some strange person who bursts up and says, what must I do to be saved? We need the gospel every day. We need the gospel every hour of every day to remember that we have a God who doesn't forget or reject us. And as we take the symbols of the supper this morning, which we're going to do, you might say to yourself as the bread and the wine come around, you know, these are the symbols of a rejection. I'm remembering somebody called Jesus Christ who was rejected as I take the bread and the wine. He was rejected by his enemies. He was rejected by his friends. And then he was rejected even by his Father at the cross in order to pay for my sins, so that it would be impossible for me and you who lean on Jesus to ever be rejected. We answer these feelings with the facts, and that's the way the psalmist is speaking as well. So the feelings will come over us like waves, and you may walk out of this building today and you may say to yourself, you know, I still feel as sad as ever. That's exactly how it is. But put your hope in God. And remind yourself of the gospel. I want to urge you to accept, or even as they say, embrace your experiences of sadness. They may be very good friends to you. They may be gifts. They may bring you into a depth and a maturity in Christ and help your usefulness to Christ. Of course, if your sadness is persistent and even deepening, you may need to seek some help from somebody who's very capable and professional. But even as you do that, lift up your voice to God and remind yourself of the facts of God, because you will yet praise him. Every believer in this building, there will come a day where you will praise him. Praise him and praise him and praise him. I don't know how heaven is going to work. I can't actually work this out. I'm not clever enough to know how heaven will work, because there'll be no ups and downs, I take it. There'll be no sort of darkness and light. But we will praise him. There'll be no musical boredom in heaven. But we'll praise him. And we'll praise the Lamb of God, who's the key to the gladness of heaven, and the one who's going to bring people, his people, out of the sadness of this world. Let's thank him together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, our Saviour and our God. We thank you too that in this world you prevent us again and again from going down successful, superficial, and slippery roads. We thank you that again and again you bring to us a reminder, a warning, even a sadness. We pray that you would help us in the face of sadness to learn and trust and grow and serve. And we pray that you would give us a joyful confidence in your purposes, long-term purposes. And we commit to you those in our own family and this church family who are really afflicted by great sadness, that you would graciously work in them through every means possible to restore to them the joy of salvation and help them to trust and hope in all the waiting, and help us to love and care. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.